Dear members of our Bible class and all who are listening in, wherever you are, greetings and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. On a fine Saturday afternoon, as we prepare ourselves to study the Word of God, as we dig deeper into this marvelous Gospel of John, an illustration comes to mind. The Bible is like a vast, beautiful lake. There are shallow places near the shore where children can safely step in and enjoy themselves wading in the water. And so Bible lessons are taught and understood and loved by children in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so they absorb the imparted knowledge. But there are also deep places where the water will cover an elephant. And that is why the minds of theologians are exercised greatly to understand the deep things of God revealed in Scripture. And indeed, you would expect that, isn't it, of a book inspired not by men, but by the Holy Spirit, who will make it easy for children to understand, at the same time will exercise the mind and the faith of those who are older. And so it is with our study of this gospel. There are parts relatively easy to understand, such as Jesus' conversations with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, miracles such as the turning of water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the sea, and the long-distance healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, and the healing at the pool of Bethesda, which we have just studied in chapter 5, and the parts of chapter 5 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter are words of our Lord Jesus about Himself. Now, those of you who have Bibles where the words of Jesus are printed in red will see a continuous passage of red verses all the way to the end of the chapter. There are some deep truths here that we need to pay attention to. So, let us begin with prayer. Dear Father, we are gathered to hear what the Spirit has to teach us concerning your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Give us then, Father, listening ears and attentive hearts. We pray in His matchless name. Amen. Now, we stopped at verse 19 the last time, so may I read that for you? Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So that was His telling the Jews of His equality with the Father, both in intellect and in power. And He continues now in verse 20 of chapter 5, John's Gospel. "For the Father loves the Son, and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel." So this is what He adds. More extraordinary manifestations of this unity between Himself and the Father. Unity of knowledge, of will, and the operation which the Father and the Son will do together. "He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now, this was said, of course, to the Jews. And in verse 21, we read, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." So the greater works include the miracles that Jesus will do in raising the dead. Now, the Jews may marvel, but marveling is not believing, it's not trusting and committing. But that is what God wants. He formed the sinner, a believing and a committing. Now, in verse 21, this verse also presents another proof of Christ's deity. Here He affirms His absolute equality with the Father in terms of kingly rights, sovereign rights. You see, the Lord says that He will give life to whom He wills. This is verse 21, isn't it? He claims, in other words, the power and the will of God. The healing of the impotent man was an example of this. It not only demonstrated His power in the healing, but He illustrated His absolute sovereignty. He had not healed the entire company of impotent folk who lay around the pool. Instead, He just singled out just one, and He made him whole. So He works, and so He acts in the spiritual realm. He does not give life, that is, spiritual life, to all men, but those whom He will. Let me read that verse again, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He wishes. Now, He does not give life to the worthy, because there are none that are worthy, but He gives life to those whom He wills. He says so, and that ends the matter. But isn't this divine prerogative something that we accept by faith? Isn't that how Jesus saved us? I'm reminded of a hymn, not very familiar, but the title of the hymn is, My Lord, I Did Not Choose You. So let me read to you two verses from that. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you, had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, cleansed me, made me new. Of all you have ordained me, that I should live in you. What a wonderful way of putting it in this hymn. He chose us from the foundation of the world. Now let me read verse 22 to 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now this is a especially important passage, because the Father is the one whom we might naturally expect to be the judge. He is the one who has been wronged, because men have acted against Him, who is their Creator. And yet, He is the one who has sent to the earth the Lord Jesus. And in turn, the Lord Jesus has also been despised and rejected. But instead of the Father being the judge, He has given all judgment to the Son. And the reason for this is, now listen carefully, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So what the Bible is telling us here is that there is absolute equality between the Father and the Son in terms of divine honors. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That is, the Father never acts alone, apart from the Son, in pronouncing judgments, but has committed all judgment to the Son, both in the sense of the present judgment. Let me give you an example of that in chapter 3, verse 18, which we have covered. Chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord says, He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. This is the present tense, isn't it? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 19, And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So that is an example of the judgment that the Father has given to the Son, which is exercised in the time when the Jesus was there on earth. There's another judgment which the Father has given to the Son, as is a future judgment. And then this is explained to us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 31. Let me turn now to Matthew chapter 25 and to verse 31. This reads as follows: "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left." So this is a judgment, but this is a judgment in the future, when Jesus returns to reign. So the Father always works through the Son in power, in judgment, in order, as the Scripture says, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That is, in order that these two persons who are equal in divine nature and in divine works may also be equal in divine honors. So the Son is equal to the Father, because in verse 19, just to recapitulate, in verse 19, what the Father does, Jesus does. In verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives life, so does the Son. In verse 22, the Father gives judgment to the Son. And Paul also writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, which I am going to read to you. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let me read that again. "That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father," because the glory of Christ is reflected to the Father Himself who sent Him. Now, at a human level, if an ambassador of a country is dishonored, the country is dishonored also. But Jesus is equal to the Father. He is an ambassador. He's not equal to a king, because the Father is God. Our Lord's authority to give life proves His almighty power as God the Son. His authority to judge establishes that He is God in terms of knowing everything, omniscience. He knew, for example, what the Samaritan woman had in mind. And He knew that the man had been impotent for something like 38 years. So the possession of omnipotence and omniscience prove that He is God. And so the Bible says, "If you don't honor Me with the same honor you give Him, then you are not honoring Him at all." Now this is a good passage to use when talking to people who say that Jesus is a created being and not God. He's less than the Father. He's just a prophet. But you and I have read that He is not a created being. He was there in the beginning with the Father. In the very first verse of the very first chapter of this Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. According to verse 24, the desire to see all men enter into the life of God was one of the main reasons John wrote this Gospel, because it tells us the reason for Christ's coming to earth, and that is to save men. Let me now read verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So once more we find the Lord linking himself in close union with the Father. He says, who heareth my word and believeth him who sent me. That's what he says. Now this verse has been a great favorite with the Lord's people. It has been used of God to bring peace and assurance to many a troubled soul. It speaks of eternal life as a present possession. You look at the words that the Lord used. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. Not shall have when we die or when the resurrection morning comes, but life now. And this is what Paul says too, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So eternal life is always a present possession, and it passes on upon our death into eternity. There is now no condemnation for the believer, because the condemnation fell upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus. Another reason why the Christian shall not come into condemnation is because he has passed from death, which is the realm of condemnation, into life, as Jesus says in this verse. So those who reject Christ reject life, and judgment is an inevitable consequence of his rejection of Christ. Now, let me read verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear have life. So, we have a very strong word here. Verily, verily means truly, truly. The hour is coming and now is. Now this is interesting turn of phrase, because the Lord used this when he talked to the Samaritan woman. Let me refer to chapter 4, verse 23, when the woman was telling him how her father's worship in the mountain and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. And this is the Lord's reply in verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this continues the thought that we have in this previous verse, in verse 24, with the added details, of course, the dead shall hear. Because in verse 24, the Lord says that he who hears my word. But here in verse 25, he says, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. This is a paradox to our human mind. Yet it becomes clear when we remember that it is the voice of the Son of God they hear. His voice alone can penetrate into the place of death, to dead people, because his voice is a life-giving voice. The dead will hear it, and the dead will live. And this ability, this capacity to hear, is part of the power of the voice that speaks. It is just because the voice is a life-giving one, the one that the dead can hear, that he can live. The voice itself is life-giving. Now, I know it is hard to try to picture this. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose there's a man who's thoroughly deaf, and then I speak to him, and he replies. Now, this is amazing, because he is deaf, but but somehow my voice woke up something in his brain, and he could hear me. Now this is what the Lord is saying here. The dead, that is, those who are spiritually dead, will hear. Now a dead person doesn't hear. But the moment the Lord speaks, the life-giving voice wakes him up and he can hear. So this is explained further and more clearly for us in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning from verse 1. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So this is quite clear, isn't it? Paul, like Jesus, is speaking of people who are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That means not alive to God. They are away from God. They don't know God. But the Lord says, the dead shall hear. And furthermore, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we find in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You hear that? "But God," but is such an important word. You were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, a merciful God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. This is the second time this word has occurred in this passage. We were dead in our trespasses in verse 1. Now we were dead in our trespasses again. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that, not only that, in verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." This is that love which will not let us go. Even when we were dead, the Spirit speaks to us. So this being dead to God is not imaginary. It is real. The Bible says so, and we read it in Ephesians chapter 2. He made us alive. What does "made us alive" mean if we are not dead in the first place? So this is a profound truth. And it is an inconvenient truth to human pride and prejudice about God. But for Christian believers, our resurrected Lord is our Savior, and we can understand how we have been made alive even when we were dead. It is a humbling and a glorious truth. Let me just jump ahead to chapter 6, verse 44. It throws some light on this. Chapter 6 of this Gospel, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now this verse encapsulates what we have been reading in the other passage in chapter 5. No one can come to me, because the person is already dead, you see, unless the Father who sent me draws him. How? Through the voice speaking to him. And then comes this glorious finale, "and I will raise him up on the last day." This is so true, isn't it? The love of God that, as I said just now, will not let us go even when we were dead. What do you care about dead man? Let him be dead. But not the Lord. As he says, "for the great love with which he loved us." as Paul writes in Ephesians. You know the hymn, O love that will not let me go. Let me read that for you. It is by George Matheson, a blind man who found peace and life in the Lord. It goes like this. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. It's true. It's real. God raised us from the dead. Now, salvation is not a reward for believing. Believing is a gift from God that leads to salvation. That is the way He works, and all glory be to Him. So once again, the choice lies entirely in the heart of God. God gives blessing to whom He chooses. He gives life to whom He chooses. There is just no possible human way of understanding His ways. Moreover, this is the way God always works, isn't it? When we have read the scripture, we find that this is indeed so. When did God call Moses? The answer is, when Moses was merely a baby floating in a basket on the waters of the Nile. When did God choose John the Baptist to have faith in him and eventually to be the forerunner of the Messiah? The answer is, before he was born, as it was announced both to his father and made known to his mother Elizabeth and to Mary, the mother of our Lord. When did Christ call most of his disciples? When they first came looking for him? No. Rather, when they were fishermen practicing their trade. That is the way he calls you and me. I believe that God calls through different means, of course. It is often through preaching, and sometimes it is through the life and witness of a Christian friend. Sometimes he uses a radio or TV program or a book. But whatever the means, the point is that God calls first. What is more, He places the new spiritual life within the individual, so that being awakened to this call from eternity, the one who hears the call then can respond, believing Him. So, in verse 26, which we are now going to read, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. This is an awesome thought for us, a very high thought, because it says the Father has life in Himself and has given the Son to have life in Himself. And this confirms what we have just said with another explanation, that is to tell us that the Father has life in Himself. That is, it belongs to God's nature to have life. He is, in the words of theology, He is self-existent. Nobody made Him. He has received it from no one. It's an essential part of His nature as God. And He so has life, and He can impart life. He can withdraw life. He can restore life to whomsoever He pleases. He is the fountain of all life. All in heaven and in earth who have life have received it from Him. And they do not have life in themselves. Now, the same can be said of the life of Christ. His life is like the Father's, because we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, these words, "All things came into being by Him," that is, by Jesus. "Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And then verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So, this verse here links us to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He is able to communicate life because the Father hath given to the Son, has given to the Son life in Himself. Now, don't misunderstand this word, "has given to the Son to have life in Himself." It doesn't mean that Jesus had no life and God gave Him the life. The word "given" here is used in the sense that we use it sometimes. For example, it is given to parents to look after their children. It is given to children to obey their parents. The word "given" must be understood figuratively, in the sense of being appointed, being commissioned. God has commissioned Jesus to give life. That is why in Him was life and the light, and He was the life of men. Now, so in this verse, we have a division of labor which we have come to understand about the Trinity: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father has commissioned the Son to come to the earth to save us. And so, He has commissioned Him to give life. And we see this in the Gospels. It's illustrated quite well in many incidents, in miracles of healing, or of giving actual life to dead people, hath given to the Son. And this is an affirmation that shows us that the Son has been appointed to this special office. Now, we come to verse 27. Verse 27 reads, "And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." So the Son of God, in verse 25, He speaks. Let me read that verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." So the Son of God speaks in verse 25. And it is in verse 27 that we find the Son of Man judges. We just read that. And He, that is God, gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now, why does the Father let Jesus do the judging? Because Jesus walked in the same places we walk. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 is a well-known verse. It says, "Jesus was tempted in all points like you and me, and yet without sin." So in this way, He understands human nature and is fitted to judge us. So the Father judges no man and has committed all judgment to the Son. Judgment has also been committed to the Son in order that all should honor Him, even as they honor the Father. Because here, in verse 27, Christ gives an additional reason. "For the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." It was because the Son of God has become clothed with flesh and walked the earth as the Son of Man, and He was despised and rejected, and His divine glories, which He showed through His miracles, has been disowned, disregarded. And this gives a further reason why it is appropriate that the Son of Man should be judged in the last great day. The despised one shall be in the place of supreme honor and authority, and all will be compelled to bow the knee before him, and so will he be glorified before them. And all his rights which have been neglected, which have been outraged, all will be vindicated when he comes as judge. And that's why the Father gave the judgment to the Son. Now we will stop here before we go on to verse 28 next week. And we are deep in a special portion of John's Gospel where Jesus is telling us precious truths about himself. Now he truly wants us to understand who he really is. We say we love him. But what happens when you love someone? You want to know more and more about him or her, right? That is why the Lord told us to study this book. So please look through the verses that we have studied today. Think about them and see how you understand them in the light of what we have discussed today. So before we go, let us close with prayer. Our Father, what matchless truths of your beloved Son you have taught us today. Thank you for giving your servant John the words so that these words can be used as instruction for us, words from the Spirit himself. Bind, Lord, these words to our hearts and minds and enable us to truly understand what we read. So, we join our hearts thanking and praising you as we take leave of each other. But you never leave us, Lord. Thank you for that. In Jesus' mighty name, Amen.